Well, our passage today ends with a quote. It was a common saying of the day, and we have something like it. But it was a quote that many have said: the old is better, okay, or the old is good, or we might relate that today. We might say something more along the lines of, "Oh, the good old days," right? Have you ever thought or said that? Yeah. All the time. Okay. Oh, the good old days. While it is fun to reminisce, be honest, there was much about the good old days that was not so good. Everybody here know what an outhouse is? Okay. An outhouse, of course, was that it's what preceded indoor toilets. They were basically a tiny little room kept out a good distance from our actual home. And inside this little room was a small bench to sit on with a hole in it and perhaps some newspapers or magazines or catalogs to read temporarily. And it was a place where the whole family went to go take care of business, okay? Who here has used an outhouse? Porta potties count, okay? If you were to pick one word to describe an outhouse, what would it be? I'm hearing a lot of stinky. I'm hearing a lot of stinky, okay. There was a good reason that little house was away from our house where we lived and slept and ate. There's a good reason for that. Now imagine the first guy, the idea guy for the toilet, who said, "You know, I think I've got an idea in which we could have the outhouse inside the house." Now, for anyone who had used an outhouse, and that would have been pretty much everyone at that time, but anyone who had ever used an outhouse would be thinking, that is a stupid idea. There is a reason the outhouse is out. I don't want that stinky thing in here. Why would anyone want to share a home with such filth? And of course, the guy with the toilet idea then says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. I have a way to completely eliminate the stink and the mess. And one day, you're going to celebrate my idea. In fact, once you understand it, you'll want it. There will even come a day when people will wonder how they ever lived without an indoor toilet. Well, here we are. Here we are. Is there anyone here who thinks the old way is better than the new way? Oh, all right. That's coming from Bruce. I figured that. Okay. All right. All right. Well, you're probably wondering what in the world this has to do with our passage today, and the answer is nothing, except the fact that as Jesus begins to do things God's way, a new way, the right way, the best way, really the only way, the Pharisees questioned him saying, no, like Bruce, the old way is better. He doesn't understand. They don't understand, all right? The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders of the day who had become steeped in rules and regulations and traditions as a way of life. And really, they'd completely separated themselves, they thought at least, from those called sinners. And they questioned Jesus saying, how could you share a home and a meal with stinky tax collecting sinners? And why would you celebrate that? And Jesus is going to answer their questions by telling them that God's way completely eliminates the stake. Okay? And those that understand it will celebrate it. Now, I want to be clear. I want to be clear that the way that God saves sinners is not new. All right. God has always saved sinners in the same way, by his grace and through faith in him and his work. And so this new way of Jesus is actually the way that God has always done things, but it was in contrast to how the Jews had been operating for a very long time. It was going to be new to them. Okay, and so because they thought they were righteous by their works, by their rituals, what they find Jesus doing here is completely new to them, to the degree that they thought he was off his rocker for doing what he was doing. To them, it was the wrong way, when in fact it is the right way, God's way. God's way was completely new to them. And so our subject this morning is a new way, God's way. And in our passage, we're going to find four aspects of this new way that clearly demonstrate every man's need for it. And the very first aspect is the precedent of the new way. The precedent of the new way. Really, Levi, we're going to see here in a minute, was the precedent. But a precedent is typically an event or an action that clearly sets a pattern for the future. All right. Back in 1954, in the Supreme Court case of Brown versus the Board of Education, right here in this country, the question was, do racially segregated public schools violate the Equal Protection Clause? Basically, they were asking, can black students live and learn with white students? Well, the result of that case was yes. A unanimous court held that the state laws requiring or allowing racially segregated schools violate that Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment. The court famously stated, separate educational facilities are inherently unequal. Really, everyone has the right to live with and learn from who they want. That case was a precedent. It set a precedent in our country. Well, in the case set before us in our passage, the question is, can a tax collector be a follower of Messiah? And the answer is yes. A tax collector can be a follower. Let me read the passage to you and then explain why the Jewish leaders saw this as an issue. Look at verses 27 through 30. It says, after these things, he went out and saw, speaking of Jesus, by the way, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So here's the issue. Here's the issue. Levi was a tax collector. Now, that has negative connotations even today, I know. But it did then all the more. Tax collectors were seen as betraying sinners because these were Jewish men who worked sitting at the city gates collecting taxes from merchant Jews and for the Roman Empire. And because the Roman tax laws were not readily available for the average person, those that collected taxes often inflated the amount and pocketed the difference. So not only were they seen as betrayers of their own people, but exploiters of them as well. Levi was a tax collector. Jesus has been claiming to be Messiah, the promised King of Israel who would serve justice and right every wrong. But Jesus then called Levi to follow him. How could this one? The Pharisees, the scribes, they're thinking this. How could this one who claimed to be our Messiah, who was going to right all of these wrongs, how could he call Levi to follow him? How could he, being a tax collector? Well, and therein lies really the precedent. Jesus wanted no mistake here. He wanted people to live and learn from him. And that meant everybody, even tax collectors. So Levi was a tax collector. Jesus had claimed to be Messiah, and Jesus called Levi to follow him. Levi left all and did so, which tells us this was probably not the first time Levi had encountered Jesus. He had probably heard him teach and maybe even witnessed a few of the miracles he'd performed thus far, and he was convinced this is the Messiah. Now, we're not told whether Levi was one who exploited his Jewish brothers or not, but regardless, he was willing to leave his old way for this new way. And then Levi gave Jesus a feast. Because Jesus had welcomed him into his life, Levi welcomed Jesus into his life. And he threw this great feast in honor of Jesus. And then on top of that, Levi invited many others, including other tax collectors. He understood. He wanted everyone, every tax collector, to know about this Jesus, to know about this new way. And again, Levi here is the precedent. In fact, Levi is not just an example of one who would follow Jesus, but he's an example of what following Jesus can grow a person into. Levi would later be known as Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, and the Spirit-inspired author of the first book in our New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. A testament of this new way. In fact, Matthew quotes Jesus in Matthew 6:24, saying this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. One cannot serve God and mammon." And I'm thinking he learned that experientially. This new way, God's way, is for everyone. And Levi the tax collector is living proof of that. But of course, the Jewish leaders, they had issue with it. They complained that this one who claims to be the Jewish Messiah is feasting with betrayers of the Jews. The Pharisees didn't understand how this new way is working. So Jesus explains in our second aspect. We've seen the precedent of the new way, now the physician of the new way. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now this statement here not only reflects the ministry of Jesus in that he has healed the sick and he has called sinners to repentance, but he states it kind of in the form of a proverb. Okay, now Proverbs by nature typically make a clear statement that anybody can understand while at the same time teaching a lesson that only those who are wanting to understand will understand. For instance, here's an English proverb, all right? The early bird gets the worm. The early bird gets the worm. Now, obviously, because birds eat worms, the first bird to it gets it. But the hidden kind of unspoken meaning teaches that anyone who promptly takes opportunities typically has more success. Well, we find both a clear purpose and a cloaked proverb in what Jesus says here. Here's the clear purpose, and it has two parts. The clear purpose is Jesus likens sin to sickness. Just like sickness needs to be dealt with, so does sin. Where sickness harms the body and can diminish our quality and quantity of life, where sickness, if left to itself, can even lead to death, sin harms our soul. It can diminish our quality and quantity of life, and if left to itself, will lead to death. The second part of this clear purpose is Jesus likens himself to the healer. Just like a doctor can prescribe a treatment that can remove a disease from one's body, Jesus prescribes a treatment that can remove sin from one's soul. And the first step in this process is realizing that we have a problem and choosing to deal with it. Repentance is the sinner recognizing that he is a sinner and choosing to receive the treatment. And by implication, just like a sick person needs the help of a doctor, sinners need the help of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That is a clear purpose. But now the cloaked proverb. The cloaked proverb also has two parts. First, those who are righteous don't need him. Those who are righteous don't need him. Just like a doctor does not need to go to those who are well, Jesus did not come for those who are already righteous. Those people who already have it all together. Those who are already living that perfect life. They don't need Jesus. And I hope you see exactly where this proverb is leading. For if you don't, you might have the same problem that these Pharisees were having, okay? Because this statement is saying, it'd be like me saying, if you can flap your arms and fly, you don't need a plane. The deeper unspoken meaning here is, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, that is a teaching from Psalm 14 in the Old Testament. It's a passage that these Pharisees and scribes should have known. So without saying it directly, Jesus in this proverb implies that everybody needs him. Everybody. Everyone is sick with sin, whether they know it or not. And he says, I've come for them. I've come for them. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is the physician of the new way. These tax collectors, sinners coming to hear, they were getting it. They were excited about what was going on here. Listen to a few other passages. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 16:31 says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. It is a matter of faith, trusting in this way, God's way, what He's done for us, because we can't do it ourselves. It is impossible. The scribes, the Pharisees, they weren't getting this, but the tax collectors, the sinners, those who absolutely knew they needed Him, they were getting it, and they were getting excited, so they threw this feast for Him. Which leads us to the third aspect. We've seen the precedent, we've seen the physician, and next, the pleasure of the new way. The pleasure of the new way. Look at verses 33 through 35. Then they said to Him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And He said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Now, from these verses, we in the midst of this celebration, we have these Pharisees asking the question, why are you guys celebrating and we don't? And we get the impression that these Pharisees were not a very joyous group. They seemed to be the kind of people that could suck the life out of any party. And it appears they were not happy at all about this celebration surrounding Jesus. So the Pharisees asked the question, why are your disciples celebrating, eating, and drinking? Our disciples don't celebrate. There's a surprise. John the Baptist's disciples, they didn't celebrate. Rather, we fast and pray. We're solemn. We're serious. We would never celebrate with sinners. Now, before we look at Jesus' answer, we need to know the purpose of fasting and praying as a set. Okay? In the Old Testament, these two things were commanded to be done together in expectation of God's blessings. They would often do it before a battle or the expectation of a miracle from God. Well, I think the Pharisees did it just to do it. They'd forgotten the reason behind it. And John the Baptist and his disciples, they did it because they were expecting a miracle, a blessing from God. They were expecting the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, well, I'm here now. It's party time. I've been blessed. I'm pretty sure this song was played at that house that day. Jesus gave His answer. He gave His answer, the bridegroom's here. The bridegroom is here now. And here in a few other places in Scripture, Jesus refers to Himself as the bridegroom or husband. And within Israel, there were few events as joyfully celebrated as a wedding. And Jesus uses that here to explain, how can anyone be solemn and serious when there's a wedding to celebrate? The blessing has come, and Jesus implies, He says, the new way, it's like a betrothal. It's the reason to celebrate. And in truth, while the church was not born until after Jesus ascended back into heaven. That is exactly what the church's relationship to Christ is likened to. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The new way is like a betrothal. The new way is cause for a banquet. It's a reason to celebrate now, and will be reason to celebrate then. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." The new way is like a betrothal, and the new way is cause for a banquet, and the new way is now waiting the bridegroom. Jesus says that the end of that passage that we just read there, he says, after he's gone, his friends will fast and pray again, for they will be waiting for his blessed return. We are waiting his blessed return. But know that nowhere in the New Testament are we actually commanded to fast and pray. Rather, we do it willingly. We do it wantingly. The difference being, we wait in hope, in confidence, in joy, for we know he's coming. We who have believed in Jesus and what he's done for us, we know our future. We know it's with him in heaven. We have reason to celebrate. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." That's the pleasure right there of the new way. Jesus's cause for celebration. Lastly, this morning is the parable of the new way. The parable of the new way. Now, the parables of Jesus have a distinct purpose, for they not only teach a true lesson in illustrative form, but they oftentimes reveal the misunderstanding of those who misunderstand. Jesus himself puts it this way. This is in Matthew 13:13. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And just prior to that statement, he said, those who want understanding will be able to gain more understanding through my parables. And so we find really a three-part parable about this new way in the final verses of this chapter. And I want to remind us that this new way, really, it isn't a new way. It is how God has always operated. Salvation from sin, a relationship with God, has always been by God's favor toward man, something offered to us freely. And man's faith then in what God has done or promised to do. The Pharisees, however, thought they could earn merit with God by their good works, by obeying rules, by traditions. And they wondered, how does this new way then, this new thing you're doing, how does this fit into the old ways of doing things, the way we've been doing things for so long? And this three-part parable illustrates that it doesn't at all. Okay? That was never God's way. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about the Old Testament law. I'm talking about these rules and traditions that they had set up as a means of thinking themselves righteous. They don't fit with God's way. The first part of this parable speaks of an old garment. Look at verse 36. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, I know that some of our millennials and Generation Z people who buy their clothes with holes already in them are wondering why anybody would want to patch a hole. But I need you to just think outside your box for a minute, okay? The illustration is simple. No one would ever buy a new pair of pants so that they could cut a fabric patch out of it to patch a hole in their old pair of pants. For there would be no logic in buying a brand new pair of pants to cut a patch out for the old. For the old fabric is weaker, it's just going to tear again, and the new pants are now ruined. Okay? The point of the parable being, the new way is not about fixing the old. The new way is not about fixing the old. The second part of our parable speaks of an old wineskin. Verses 37 and 38. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Wine, of course, was a staple drink of that time because it could be preserved without refrigeration, which they did not have at that time. But in the course of storing wine in a leather pouch, that wine skin, the pouch would become brittle. And therefore, it would be unwise to try to use that old wineskin to preserve new wine because it will probably break and then you've lost your wine. The point of the parable being the new way is not about mixing with the old way. It's not about grace plus your efforts. It's not about grace plus works. It's not about human effort plus God's effort. Salvation is all of God. Listen how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 11:6. He says, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The point being, it is either one or the other. It can't be both, and it can't be works. Okay? Salvation is all by God's grace, because any other way, every other way will fail. The third part of this parable speaks of old wine. Verse 39, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. In other words, those steeped in the old ways will think the old ways are always better. Wine typically does get better with age, but age is not the only factor in making a wine good or not. There are many wines that are terrible as old wines that are terrible as compared to new. I know that. I'm not even a wine drinker. But the point of the parable is being used to the old ways blinds one to the new. We get stuck in what we know or what we even think we know. And I know even myself, coming from a background of thinking that as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, I'm okay. The problem is even if they outweigh, I've still got the bad works. And I'm disqualified. I'm disqualified from God's perfect heaven. Well, being used to the old white way can blind us to this new way. Jesus didn't come to fix a tainted religion. He didn't come to mix grace and works. He came to fulfill the promises of God by offering salvation from sin as a free gift to anyone who will receive them. Even tax collectors. Even you. He came to reset the precedent. He came to heal people of their sin. He came to be our bridegroom. He came to offer God's way. What Jesus teaches here is expanded on greatly throughout the New Testament. And it is all so that you and I, we might understand our need for God's way and God's way only and receive it. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Acts 16:31 tells us, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the precedent that you set with Levi, this tax collector, and the view of the public as seeing him as such a wicked and evil person. Lord, thank you that you can save even him, because that means that you can save even us. And Father God, I pray that one of two things may have happened here this morning. The first being, Lord, if we have placed your faith in you for salvation, that perhaps our joy has been reignited here this morning. As we look at what's going on in the lives of these sinners in the presence of Jesus, Lord, that we too would have joy rise up in our hearts, and that we would recognize we have much to celebrate. We have much to be joyful over. But Lord, I also think of those that are here that perhaps have not placed their faith in Christ for salvation yet. Lord, I pray that they would come to an understanding that they are not out of reach of God, that God is indeed reaching out to them and welcoming them into his family, that he did send his Son to present this new way as the physician, really the savior from sin and death, and that he did indeed die on the cross to pay for our sins, to offer forgiveness, and then rose from the dead, proving that he could give life so that we would believe on him, would trust in what he's done for us, would trust in this incredible and amazing gift that he is offering, and that we would receive him, that perhaps right now in our own heart, in the silence even of our mind, we would say, "Lord, thank you. I believe. I trust in what you've done. Thank you for it." Father, again, thank you for the passage this morning. Thank you for the accounts that you give us that so clearly demonstrate not only who you are, but what you've come to do and what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to be dismissed with hallelujah.